Good to be with you this morning. It's a real privilege to open God's Word with you, and thank you again for this opportunity and for your prayers and your words of encouragement. Let's just open and look to the Lord now for His help. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for just this privilege again of looking into your Word. Thank you again for each other here and for Westview and the freedom that we can come and gather as such. And thank you again for these words. We pray for your help, Lord, and to just challenge each and every one of us, Father, to listen, to learn, and to apply your truths into our lives. Pray for your encouragement and your help this morning, and give you thanks for everyone here in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I entitled today's message, Lesson 101, Kingdom Truths to Learn and Live By. We're looking in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 5, and the verses and the portion of Scripture we're looking at is from verses 33 to 48. It's the continuation of the Lord's teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And that pertains to everyone who have trusted Christ by faith and have set their hearts to follow Him as King. And even though the Lord Jesus reigns in heaven right now, we all who have trusted Him can learn to behave as His followers here on earth. I just want to give a little preface before we look into these verses here in regards to this portion of Scripture. See, the Lord Jesus here is teaching His disciples the underlying principles behind the laws that were given in the Old Testament. He's going and digging deeper into its meaning. And what occurred to me the last few days as I was pondering this portion of Scripture is that, put yourself in the place of the disciples. Up at this point in time, what do they know? Well, they've been given the Old Testament. They know the laws. But we here have the benefit of the rest of the Scriptures, and they don't. And so they're transitioning from what they know in the Old Testament and the laws and the prophecies now into the New Covenant, the church age. And here, what I find interesting is the Lord has just finished calling all His disciples, as we read in Matthew chapter 4, and He's starting in to teach them now the Beatitudes. And to me here, this is the very first lesson. Imagine that, the very first lesson that you're listening from the Lord Himself in expounding the truths of the Old Testament. And so this is very interesting here, if you can picture that in your mind and put that in your background. When I was pondering this portion of Scripture as well, too, I found that, you know, in the Bible, as my brother Steve Nuttall reminded me, some portions of Scripture are hard to understand, difficult to understand, and difficult to apply. What I found as I pondered this portion of Scripture, that it's easier to understand, but it's hard to put into practice. And I'm challenged by that as I was pondering this portion of Scripture. I kept reflecting, what does it mean, Lord? What does it mean? What are you saying here? And I kept thinking about the application of it. And in my life, have I applied this and have I lived it? And I found that I had to often stop and ponder and just confess and repent and ask the Lord for forgiveness. And then for His help and encouragement to apply these truths in my own life. You see, in verse 19, the Lord warns us here that whoever then annuls one of these least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Point I noticed this as I was pondering the Scripture is not only is it important to teach it, but also to keep it. And therein lies the great challenge I find myself in, and all of us, as we listen and as we learn about this portion of Scripture, not only is it important to hear, to listen, but also to do. And that's what I'd like to emphasize for all of us. You see, just because I haven't murdered someone, just because I haven't committed adultery or haven't gone into a divorce, I'm still guilty of the underlying truths behind these commandments. Anger, the lust of the heart, selfish motives. All of this incur the same guilt as when judged by God's holy and righteous law. All, the Bible tells us, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Another thing I think, though, is that despite how difficult it is to keep the law, it's important that we don't make excuses or soften the demands of the commandments or change it in a way that makes us feel more comfortable with them. See, these laws and these commandments, they're intended for us to realize that we do fall short, that we have a sinful nature. And hopefully it drives us to realizing that we are sinners, and it drives us to the Savior, drives us to God to find that forgiveness, to find that restoration, to find that peace that we have in Him. And so the law, we find out in the Scriptures, is perfect and good and right. Right? And I thank God for the reminder in Scripture in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 that for those who have trusted in Christ Jesus, we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. We're under grace. Only Christ Himself fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Only the Lord Jesus, when He lived here on earth as a human being, never sinned. And He met every requirement of the law. And so He is the only one that can save us by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. Just want to encourage us with this one verse, first of all, in Titus 2:11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all mankind." That's the wonderful news of the gospel. The Lord Jesus coming and dying for us. His grace, the grace of God, has appeared in Christ Jesus, bringing salvation to all mankind. And so no, we're no longer slaves to sin. The Bible tells us this as well too. But we're slaves to Christ. We have now the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us that would allow us to live out the truths of His Word in order to please Him. I'm reminded in Galatians 5, 24 and 25, it says, "As now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." And so it is possible for us to live in such a way that pleases God. If we submit ourselves and fully cooperate with the Holy Spirit, He empowers us to live that life that pleases Him. We have the Holy Spirit's help. God in the Spirit is here to help us. And so with that preface, I'd like to take a closer look at this portion of Scripture here. I don't think you'll find it difficult to understand, but I think you'll agree with me that it is difficult to put into practice. You know, as I was pondering this portion of Scripture, I noticed that the whole text is all in red. I don't know if it's in your Bible or two, but in some Bibles, the very words of Christ are highlighted in red. And so these are the very words of the Lord Jesus Himself. I almost feel just reading it and sitting down and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us, I'm almost afraid to break into it and to mine the truths of it. But, you know, I think it's important for us here just to really listen to the Lord's words Himself. And I'll share what the Lord has laid upon my heart. You may have heard of other messages. You may have learned of other applications of these verses. And I certainly would love to hear your thoughts in regards to this portion of Scripture as well, too, and what the Lord has taught you. First of all, verse 33 to 37. Let's just read this portion of Scripture. It talks about fulfilling our vows. It says, the Lord Jesus, "Again you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, and no. Anything beyond this is of evil. So we're not to make false vows. Well, what does this portion of this scripture mean? What is it trying to teach us? What is the Lord saying here? Well, what is a vow? I looked up the dictionary online, and it says, a vow is essentially a promise made to God to perform or abstain from a certain thing. So a vow is a promise. You're vowing, you're making a promise to God that you're going to perform something or to abstain from something. Well then, in the Old Testament, there are many portions of Scripture that talks about a vow, and I looked up some of that just to see and understand what the context is in regards to making vows and what the Bible says especially about making false vows. And throughout the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy, they present many examples about a vow. And very often I found that a vow would be, for example, someone wanting to offer a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice to God. Or in other cases, an oath or a vow is taken by someone essentially calling God as his witness to show and demonstrate whether he is innocent or guilty of a wrongdoing. A vow, if you look into the scriptures, is entirely voluntary in nature. You don't have to make a vow. It's voluntary on your own. But once you've made a vow, it then becomes compulsory. You have now promised and engaged yourself to fulfill that vow. To make a false vow, the Bible tells us, essentially to lie, basically. To lie under false pretense or to commit perjury. And those who make false vows are under the judgment of God. Leviticus 19:12, when I look this up, it says this. What does the Bible say about making false vows? Well, Leviticus 19:12 says this. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Zechariah 8:17 says this. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury, making false vows here. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. So it's very serious when you think about it in regards to making false vows. It profanes the name of the Lord. It brings dishonor to him. You're misusing his name. And the Bible says that the Lord hates false vows. Notice that in the scriptures, it does not forbid making oaths. There are instances where you are allowed to make oaths. So what does the Lord mean by this? What is he trying to say? There's a couple of thoughts that I found, and as I was pondering this, an oath I find is a solemn and a serious thing to do. So therefore, it's not to be done casually or in a light manner in everyday conversation. It could be that the Lord was warning us not to take the matter lightly and not to make oaths in common conversation. Another way, perhaps, to look at this was that a vow was binding when calling on the Lord to be your witness. And by swearing falsely, we misuse his name. We find here that perhaps the Jews was trying to circumvent calling on the Lord's name by using substitutes instead. And so perhaps what they're doing here is they're substituting the Lord's name, thinking that they weren't going to be incurring this guilt by using and swearing under heaven. Or perhaps swearing by the earth. Or perhaps using, instead of the Lord's name, Jerusalem. And in some cases, they even said they were to take an oath and swear with their own head. Problem is, as we read here, they're all linked. Heaven is the throne of God. The earth is the footstool of his feet. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And even your head, you and I, we are made in the image of God, the Bible tells us, and we are a reflection of his glory to a certain extent. And we can't even make the hair on our heads white or black. And so the Lord basically says, you are still guilty. And so he says, don't make vows. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. In other words, simply tell the truth with the intention of keeping your word. If you do what you say and say what you do, you would never have to make a vow. Anything I find beyond that, the Bible says, is of evil. Why? Because making false vows is essentially lying. And the devil, the Bible tells us, is the father of lies. His nature is lying. And when we lie, we are essentially imitating the devil. And I believe God's people should never behave like Satan. So the second, that's the first portion, the law of the oath. Second portion I'd like to look at here is from verse 38 to 42. And I think this portion of scripture is telling us about the law of non-resistance, or the law of retaliation, of not retaliating, I should say. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. For an eye for an eye. Back to verse 38. Well, where is that found in the Bible, and what is the context of that? I started looking in the scriptures, and I found three references in regards to this verse. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The first is found in Deuteronomy 19:21. The next is found in Leviticus 24, verse 20. And finally, the last one is in Exodus chapter 21, verses 24 to 26. So in Deuteronomy, we find the context here is in regards to it's in regards to punishing someone who is giving a false witness. So this person is giving a false witness in order to get someone in trouble, and that person was innocent, but that person would have to suffer punishment because of that crime. And so if the false witness was discovered to be lying, he or she would be punished to the same degree as that innocent person would have been punished. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Not more, not less, but the punishment would be equal in value, so to speak, to what that person, that innocent person, would have been punished. It wasn't to be implemented by the innocent person, but it was to be implemented, the punishment, by the nation of Israel, by the people of Israel. And then the next context in Leviticus 24 and 20 gives another example of an eye for an eye. What I found interesting here is that it is in regards to personal injury. When someone injures someone intentionally, injures his neighbor, it says that that person should be punished back to the same degree that the injury that he has caused this other person. And again, the punishment was to be carried out by the people of Israel. They were not to show any partiality. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or you're poor. It doesn't matter whether you have a high standing in society or a low standing in society. God commands his people to do this in an impartial way. And it was, again, up to the government to implement this, up to the people of Israel to do this, not the individual person. That individual person was not to retaliate. And so what I find interesting here is that right after that, the Lord goes into verse 39 and he says, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. So what does this mean? I find that this kind of indicates to me that we're not talking about a personal injury here. We're talking about a slap across the cheek. I don't know about you. Have you ever been slapped on the cheek before? I find that you don't get injured when you're slapped on the cheek. Rather, it's meant to insult someone. Slapping someone on the cheek actually is degrading. It humiliates the person. And so it's a much lesser crime than actually injuring someone and causing hurt. And so in this case, the Lord says, if someone insults you, degrades you, then, you know, the natural instinct is for us to hit back, to slap the other person back, isn't it? I mean, in our nature, that's when we are insulted, we want to retaliate. But he says, no, as Christ followers, as kingdom followers, if someone humiliates you, especially if you're a Christian, and if they're slapping you because you're a Christian, you are to turn the other cheek. You're not to retaliate, first of all. And only that, you are to yield and to give yourself to further insults. Do you see what I'm saying? And I think that's what the scripture and what the Lord is teaching us here. The Bible tells us ultimately that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The Lord is the one who will be the final judge of all the earth, of everyone, of everything that we have done and said. And we trust God will make everything right, that He will judge fairly, and that He will judge rightly. And so we don't have to retaliate, we don't have to take things into our own hands. I find also what's interesting in Romans chapter 13, it talks about governing bodies, governing authorities. Romans 13 tells us that the government, the governing authorities are established by God, and that we are to submit and obey to the governing authorities because they are a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So the scripture teaches us that the governing authorities that we are to submit to, they are there to punish evildoers. And if we do what's right, we have no fear of the governing authorities. So I think here the Lord is teaching us not to personally retaliate when we are insulted. Verse 40, it talks about being sued for personal property. If someone wants to sue us, take legal action and take our shirt, which is an inner garment, it says that we are also to allow them to take our coat as well, an outer garment. A coat, I would imagine, is something thicker in material and used to keep people warm outdoors. And so I think a coat probably would cost more and would be of greater value than a shirt. And Jesus said, if someone wants to take your shirt, give to them something of greater value as well. If someone wants to take your shirt, let them have it, and in addition to that, give them even your coat, something of greater value, something that keeps you warm in the outdoors or in the evenings. Give that to them as well, too. Be willing to let go of our rights to personal property. Did the disciples understand that? I'm encouraged to read later on in the Bible, the disciple said to the Lord, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. They got the message. They left everything to follow the Lord. And I believe God calls us here to have that same attitude. Whoever forces you, in verse 41, talks about whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go two. I don't know, have you ever been forced to go 1 mile? I mean, to be forced to do something you don't even want to in the first place, that's such an inconvenience, right? Oh, you're being asked to go 1 mile, and the Lord says, not only do you have to go 1 mile, be willing to go the second mile and go another one. You know, and I think as hard as it's to put into practice, really the Lord is teaching us that our time, our personal space, our own agenda We have to learn to let that go. We have to learn to give of ourselves to other people. You know, I think of Simon of Cyrene, who was pressed into carrying the Lord's cross for him because the Lord Jesus was too weak to carry his own cross. It wasn't his will. It wasn't Simon's desire, but he was pressed into it, and he did. And what a blessing I find it is, looking back now, to be able to carry the Savior's cross. What an honor that was for Simon to have been able to do that. And the example set for us here is that Jesus is asking us to give up our rights to our time, to our freedom, to what we want to do for his name's sake. And only to go 1 mile when you're asked to, but to go an extra mile, to go the second mile. And in verse 42, it says, "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." I looked up this verse, and actually it cross-references to an Old Testament scripture found in Deuteronomy 15, 7 to 11. It's exactly quoted there back then. And the context there is that God wants his people of Israel to be generous to those that are in need, to the poor, to be able to lend to them and to let them borrow whatever is needed for them to survive. And so the Lord says, be generous, help those in need. And he commands the nation of Israel to do that. And here the Lord again is asking us to meet that need, to help the poor, to give whoever asks of you, and to not turn away. This is difficult because here in society we have so much and we hang on to our material things so tightly. And this is so hard. I find this so convicting. But the Lord is speaking to me here, and I'm hoping that he's speaking to you as well, to for us to not hold on to our possessions tightly. Everything that we have is his. We're simply God's steward of his possession. He owns everything. We don't. If we can have this attitude in our hearts, that we're here just to be his stewards and managing his material things that he's given us, and let's hang on to this loosely and use what we have materially to further the kingdom of God, that would really bring honor and glory to him. And I was challenged in thinking about this. And how should we be? What is our attitude when we give? Well, I think the attitude is, whatever we do it unto the Lord. Whatever we give as if to the Lord. Because later on in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord says this. He tells us this story. "The king will say to you on the right, on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' Then the king will answer and say to him, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" And you see, we can be encouraged by that. We can never outgive the Lord. Whatever we give, whatever we let go of and share and be generous, if we have this attitude that we're doing it for God, that we're doing it for the Lord Jesus, he will bless us. And we would be encouraged that we are doing the right thing. It's all in our attitude. Lastly, I want to look at the last portion of scripture in regards to the law of love. Verse 43 to 48, we read this. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, first verse, 43, you shall love your neighbor. Where is that found? That's found in Leviticus 19:18. I was able to look into that. And I'll quote you what it says in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the Lord here is pretty clear in commanding his people to love his neighbor. But not only that, the Lord goes yet a step further now. He's asking us to love our enemies. Our most natural reaction would be to hate our enemies. That would be the most natural reaction. But as kingdom followers, as Christians, as believers, we are to love our enemies. Let me ask you a question. Who are your enemies? Right now, can you think of one? Do you have any enemies? Is it right or is it wrong to have an enemy? I would like to suggest to you that there is actually a right kind of enemy. And there is also a wrong kind of enemy. The wrong kind of enemy would be someone that you were unkind to, someone that you treated badly, someone that you had made and turn against you so that they did not like you. Does that mean? Can't hear? Okay, how's that? Okay. The wrong kind of enemy is someone that you've mistreated and done harm to, and you've caused them to dislike you naturally. The right kind of enemy, I'd like to suggest to you, is when you love someone and you speak to them about God's truth found in His Word, and they hate you because of that. That's the right kind of enemy. Recently, a Christian was asked what sin was, and he paraphrased 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10. And I'm going to read that for you here. He basically paraphrased this portion of Scripture. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This was published in a magazine. And all of a sudden, there was a huge backlash from the left-wing groups demanding for an apology because he had quoted the Bible that homosexuality was a sin. The enemies of God made themselves known in a big way. This, I believe, is the right kind of enemy to have. You see, God's enemies will always find His word offensive. The gospel is offensive to those who are lost. If we don't have enemies, I would be worried that perhaps our testimony as a Christian was weak or even perhaps non-existent. See, Jesus had enemies. It is okay, I believe, to have the right kind of enemies. Not everyone should like us. The Bible says if we are a friend of the world, we are an enemy of God. If we are truly standing for Christ, we should have enemies. But the Bible tells us to love our enemies, to speak to them about God's truth in love and humility, to pray for them, to have compassion for the lost because they have been blinded by Satan. Men's breakfast yesterday, we looked into this portion of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. And I think we all would do well to heed the words here. It says this, the Lord's bondservant, that's all of us who are Christians, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So let's be gentle. Let's be kind. Let's be loving. Let's pray for those who are lost, but speak to the truth in love to them. You see, our Heavenly Father causes the sun to rise on the evil as well as the good. He sends his rain on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. If we only love those who love us back, what reward is there? If I come back and I only greet my wife and my children, what credit is that? Naturally, we do that. But our Heavenly Father is perfect, and we are to strive to be perfect like he was. I want to close with a story that I was thinking about in regards to this portion of Scripture. It's a story about Jim Elliot, a missionary. Born in Portland, Oregon in 1927, Jim Elliot had a deep love for the Lord Jesus and a passion to reach the Quechua Indians of Ecuador with the gospel. He and his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, moved to the jungles of Ecuador to serve the Lord there. Jim Elliot and four other missionaries soon made contact and eventually flew into a small Indian village by the Karari River to reach out to the Huaranis, who were known to be savages. Even though they showed love to the people, one of the Huarani warriors lied about the missionaries' intentions and led a group of warriors to spear them all. The missionaries had guns with them and could have protected themselves, but they chose not to use them because they said that they were ready to meet God, but the Huarani Indians were not. At age 28, he lost his life and went home to be with the Lord and was survived by his wife and young daughter. You would think the story would end there. You would think that the hurt, the pain, would invoke retaliation. Not so. Elizabeth Elliot and other missionaries continued on and worked in that area, reaching out to the Huaranis with love. And eventually, a wonderful turnaround came about, and they came to faith in Christ. Those men did not die in vain. In 2005, that story was turned into a movie, and it's a wonderful movie. I encourage you to watch it. It's called End of the Spear. In his journal entry on October the 28th, 1949, Jim expressed his belief that work dedicated to Jesus was more important than his life. He writes, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." The English preacher Philip Henry in the 16th century, he also originally wrote, "He is no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep when he is sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose." And I pray that the Lord will work in our hearts to change us and to help us to love him with a deeper commitment and a love for all mankind in order to reach out to them and for his glory and for his name's sake. I pray that the Lord will encourage us to live our lives in a more committed and dedicated way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the words of the Lord Jesus himself here in this portion of Scripture, teaching us to give up everything to follow him. Why? Because you are worthy. Because of your great love for us, Father, you have called us to love you back and to keep your commandments. And your commandments are not burdensome. And you've given us the power of the Holy Spirit that allows us to live a vital, and a vibrant Christian life. And so we pray that we would cooperate with you. We would submit to your Spirit. That you would help us, Father, this year, as we start off in 2014, to live up our lives that are committed to you and to bring glory and joy to your name. We ask for your help, and we give you thanks in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.